A very warm welcome to the Lunchtime Talks. Great to have you with us. Very select gathering for this session. The earlier session was standing room only. But anyway, this is the more comfortable one. You're very welcome indeed. And a special welcome if you're here for the first time and have come for this special topic today as we look at the Quran and the Bible. And the format will be that it will be a talk from the front for about 25 minutes or so. And then it will be open to the floor for any questions that you've got. And we're delighted to welcome Rob Scott. He's come over from the city to be with us today. He's spoken at the Lunchtime Talks before on Jesus and Muhammad. So welcome back to Rob, and without further ado, I'll hand over to him. Thank you.
Thanks, Marcus. Hopefully on the inside of your handouts, you'll see where I'm going. Three pages, fairly extensive notes, so you can check anything that I'm saying. Follow it up. I'm a Christian. I'm obviously biased when I come to this topic of the Quran and the Bible. But bias in and of itself doesn't prevent reliability. My bias might be true bias if it's based on the facts and is reliable. A silly illustration of that. When Sir Alex Ferguson was manager of Manchester United, he was clearly biased towards Manchester United. He thought they were the best. But if he was to say, we are the best in England, unfortunately, he was mostly right. His bias was proved by facts. They were the best. If the special one, old Jose, should say Manchester United are the best team in England, we know that his bias is not reliable. But thankfully, they are not currently the best team in England. The facts don't back it up. So similarly, I am biased, but you need to be checking out whether the facts back up what I am saying. Last time I was here, as Marcus mentioned, we looked at Jesus and Muhammad. What's the difference and does it matter? This time, looking at the books, Quran and the Bible. What are the differences between those two? What do they say? Should I listen? And in order to understand Islam and Christianity, we've got to look at the people, Jesus and Muhammad, and the books, the Bible and the Quran. We're not free to make up what Islam is or what Christianity is without going back to their foundational people and their foundational books, which is what we're trying to do today. Now, clearly, 25 minutes for two ancient books that have transformed cultures across the world is not long enough. So I'm going to rattle through things, but there are enough references here you can follow things up if you would like to. So what does the Quran claim for itself? What's the Quran say in its own words? Well, its own claim is that it's eternal, it's sent down, it's complete, and it's unchanged. Eternal, kind of, it's uncreated. Although, interestingly, there were debates early on in Islamic history as to whether it was really uncreated and eternal. A bit like the debates in church history as to whether Jesus was truly eternal and truly God in that kind of way. But the next bullet point down talks about the Quran being eternal and uncreated. By the book that makes things clear, we have made it a Quran in Arabic that you may be able to understand. And verily, it's in the mother of the book in our presence, high and full of wisdom. Now, that might not be immediately understandable, but the idea of a mother of the book is this eternal preserved tablet in heaven with God, with Allah, and the Quran is a reflection of that. The translator of the Quran, the most popular English translation of the Quran, here by Yusuf Ali, his footnote explains this idea of the mother of the book and says it's something that's eternal, kept in heaven, a preserved tablet on which the Quran is a reflection of that. And it's in Arabic. That's kind of the pure language of the Quran. This is just a translation. It's not the Quran in that sense. It's not the word of God because it's in English. The pure word of God is in Arabic. And the next quote down, we have sent it down, Allah says. We have sent down to you a book which is blessed, so people may apply their minds to its revelations and men of wisdom may reflect. Allah has sent it down. It's had no human involvement is the idea here. But people should reflect on it, and if they're wise, they'll understand it. But how was it sent down from Allah to Muhammad? There's the next quote. Thereupon he, that's the angel Gabriel, or Jibreel, to our Muslim friends, thereupon he called me, Muhammad, for the third time and pressed me, and then released me and said, read, or recite, it can be translated, read, in the name of your Lord, who has created man from a clot, read, and your Lord is the most generous. So the angel Gabriel was given the words from the eternal tablet kept in heaven to say to Muhammad, and he was told to read, recite them to other people. Not to write them down, but to speak them to others. And those few words there, read in the name of the Lord, that became the first kind of verses of the Quran. although it's found in Surah 96, chapter 96, not at the beginning. But because it's eternal, because it's been sent down from God, no one can imitate it, no one can copy it, says the Quran. One friend of mine, a Greek friend who is now a Muslim friend, Hamza Sotsis, who does training around the world on this kind of thing, he says the Quran is inimitable, it's incomparable. Nothing and no one can compare, can do the same kind of thing with it. That shows it's eternal and from God. It sounds great, it moves hearts, it's a mixture of poetry and prose that doesn't fully agree with language, with rules of language and grammar. And because it's from God and it's eternal, it's also guarded from corruption. It's unchanged, it's complete. And therefore, that explains, begins to explain, why our Muslim friends will venerate the Quran, will put it on the highest shelf, their bookcases, might hold it in a cover when they carry it, and why Quran burning is seen to be so offensive. It explains why the Taliban, for example, they didn't allow paper recycling, because they were fearful that a Quran might be recycled and end up as a paper bag. This particular academic expert on Islam, he quotes this Muslim author who says, "No one is to touch the Quran except in the state of ritual purity and ablution. No one is to recite it when in need of a bath. It's unlawful for someone not in a state of purity to carry a Quran, even by a box, or to touch it, whether it's writing or the spaces between its lines. You shouldn't place other books upon the Quran. It should always be higher. You shouldn't place the Quran on your lap or something in front of it." Well, the Quran is special in that way because it's from God. It's eternal, it's complete, it's unchanged. Practically speaking, though, it was given to one man, Muhammad, over a period of 23 years, partly in Mecca and partly in Medina. And the later verses that were given, often those in Medina, abrogate or override verses in Mecca if they would disagree in any way. I put some references down there, and those particular references relate to the issue of alcohol and wine. The first reference to it says that wine is of some benefit. The next reference says, don't get drunk and come to mosque. And the third reference says, no wine at all. And that explains why Muslims today don't drink and why many pubs in Tower Hamlets, for example, are closing down. Practically again, the 114 surahs assembled from the longest to the shortest, by and large. Put together by the third leader of the Muslim community, the third caliph, Uthman, around 650. He got together some of the reciters of the Quran and others who'd written it down and had different copies and looked at them all and made a standardised copy, which he then sent out across the empire, and all other versions he burnt. And that's recorded in the Hadith. In Bukhari, the collector of these in early Islamic histories, he says that. So it's not me making that bit up. And when you read the Quran, it reads a bit like the Bible. It has stories of Moses, stories of Jesus. It calls him the Messiah, for example, and talks about his miracles. It talks about morals and laws. It has preaching. But it's also unlike the Bible if you do a compare and contrast. Noah's son doesn't get in the ark in the Quran, but he does in the Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Miriam, the sister of Aaron, seem to be confused at times within the Quran. Gideon, the judge, and Saul, the king, seem to be muddled at times. And then some enemies of God's people, Pharaoh, Haman, and Tower of Babel, all seem to happen at the same time in the same place, even though the Bible records them in different places, hundreds of years apart. But the Quran claims it's eternal, it's sent down, it's complete and unchanged. And its basic message, at the top of the next page there, I think, is that we are basically good and should try harder. We're basically good and so need people to warn us not to go astray. We need prophets to keep us on the straight and narrow. But we're basically good. And the two festivals, the two Eids that my Muslim friends celebrate, I think echo this. At the end of Ramadan, it's a great Eid, a great period of, I've done it. I've fasted for 30 days between first light and first dark. That's how I've done it. I can celebrate. And similarly, the second Eid, the second festival, is when they remember Abraham sacrificing. And they want to do the same. They want to copy Abraham to do what he did. But to be a bit more critical, is the Quran eternal, sent down, complete and unchanged? Before we look at that, I have a problem, I think, that the Quran is written solely in Arabic. Yes, you can have translations, but God's word purely is in Arabic. How can that be for all humanity if it's in Arabic? I don't speak Arabic, I don't know about you, but it's not my first language. So does God not speak my language? Does God not want me to understand him? And as we read the Quran or the Bible, we should always be thinking, what does this tell me about God, about Allah? And if God only speaks Arabic, what does it tell me about this kind of God? Is he God for the whole world, for all kinds of people? Thinking about its claims, though, about being eternal, sent down and so on, is it eternally from God and protected? When at times it seems so specific to Muhammad and his life and needs. At one point he wants to marry someone and it's not in keeping with the community's morals. But then a verse comes from God, says, yes, you can marry that lady. And Aisha, his favourite wife at the time, says, oh, Allah's apostle, I do not see but that your Lord hurries in pleasing you. It's almost like she's got a smile on her face. Isn't it interesting, Muhammad, that your God has revealed something for you to marry so that you can marry this lady? Is that what your heart wanted or what God said? Another verse exonerates Aisha when she's accused of adultery. Another verse enables Muhammad to marry his adopted son's wife. Now, why would those verses be kept in an eternal tablet that's uncreated? It doesn't seem to make sense when it's so specific to one person's life in one person's time. That doesn't seem worthy of eternity. Also, was it protected? At one point, Satan threw in some verses that the Islamic histories tell us this. And Muhammad didn't realise these were from Satan, but he had to be told later. So at that point, was it from God or not? And if he didn't know, then what about the rest of the Quran? How do we know that that might be from God or not? And there's more about that kind of thing in that website, Answering Islam. Is it complete and unchanged? Not least when the Islamic record says that there used to be a verse on the punishment for adultery, but a goat ate that verse that was written down, and so it's not there anymore. Is that kept in heaven or not? How do we know the Caliph Uthman got the right version? We can't look back at all the other manuscripts and work out which is the right one. You can do that with the Bible, but Uthman was said to have destroyed everything. How do we know he got the right one? One that wasn't for his own ends, socially, politically, morally, or whatever else. And actually, we've got no complete Quran from within 100 years of Muhammad. And that's incredible, really, when the technology is there to preserve books. We've got a whole Bible 200 years before Muhammad, complete. Why wasn't got the Quran? The earliest two copies of the Quran, kept in Uzbekistan and in Turkey, are not complete, and they vary from one another. And some Turkish Muslim scholars have done some work on that, and you're very welcome to look at it here. Like a good teacher, I've laminated it, so it can't be ripped up too easily and lost. But they're saying these earliest things that we thought were from Uthman can't be, because they're much later, and they disagree. And then what about the claim that it can't be imitated? No one can copy this kind of thing. Well, that's quite a subjective argument in many ways. It seems to be more about style than substance, not much about the content. And in one way, well, Satan could throw something in that no one knew until God said, so he copied it. But if it was a real test that no one could imitate it, who would judge? If it's a real test, it's got to have criteria. And there is no criteria in the Quran as to how you would judge that claim. And who would be the judge? People from every country? I don't know how that would work. It doesn't seem to be a real, verifiable argument. And then one Christian man, around about 150 years after Muhammad, said this, an Arabic speaker. If you say there's nothing like the Quran in point of style and ornamentation, we reply that the style of our great poets is pure and chaste and from the choicest Arabic. The Quran, on the other hand, is broken in its style, hybrid in its diction, and, while high-sounding, often destitute of meaning. When I said that at a church a few months ago, an Egyptian man came up to me and said, I speak Arabic. Do you speak Arabic? I said, no, I don't speak Arabic. That's why I used that quote. He said, I speak Arabic. And I was thinking, what's he going to say next? And he says, that's exactly right. When I read the Quran, it does read like this, hybrid and poor in writing. I was speaking to another Egyptian man yesterday, and he just laughed. Living in Egypt, where everyone does speak Arabic, they don't spend much time in this book because it doesn't work in this way. It might sound high, but it's often destitute in meaning. And actually, Hamza Sortsis, this Greek man I mentioned, who dines out on this kind of talk, how wonderful the Quran is, and I've done talks alongside him, comparing the Bible and the Quran. I had a lunch with him one time in Pret, in the city, and I said, do you read the Quran? Do you encourage others to read the Quran? And he said, no, it's much too hard to understand. And I said, but you're telling everyone how brilliant it is, how beautiful it is, but you're not reading or encouraging others to? Surely content is more important than style. So I don't think it meets its own standards, let alone God's. But also as a Christian person, I want to say there's no eyewitnesses to what happened. Muhammad was said to have heard from Gabriel for 23 years what he was to say to other people, but no one else saw or heard what he saw and heard. There's no eyewitnesses to it. And one Pakistani friend has summarised the Quran as without beginning or end. It doesn't have an order or a structure. It doesn't seem to have a history or a storyline. It doesn't seem to make sense of who we are or our world. I think when you read it, I would encourage you to, it existentially fails. It doesn't explain our existence. And also as a Christian, even more importantly than that, it denies the previous scriptures. It's not in line with what God revealed from Moses all the way through to Jesus. It doesn't say that we're sinners in need of rescue, as we'll come to in a minute. Let's turn over. So, should we trust the Bible? Well, my Muslim friends would say, no, not at all. It's been changed. It's been corrupted. And that's generally one of four common objections my Muslim friends have to my faith. The other three are the Trinity is just wrong. Jesus is not the Son of God. And Jesus didn't die. Now, those three are in the Quran. The Quran says Jesus is not the Son of God. He didn't die. The Trinity is wrong. But I don't think the Quran actually says the Bible's been changed or corrupted. And I put some verses down there, which I think say there is guidance and light in the Bible, in the Torah, the writings of Moses. And Muhammad seems to accept the Torah. One time he's disputing with Jewish people, and he says, what does your law say? They give him the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. He gets off a cushion that he's sitting on and puts the Torah on the cushion to show respect for it. So I think he respected it, and that's from an Islamic history account. But what is the Bible? Well, it's God speaking through 35, maybe a few more, 35 people, over 1,400 years. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter talk about God breathing out his word into people. They talk about God blowing his prophets along like the wind blows along a boat. The boat goes where the wind blows. It might go quickly or slowly. It might go clumsily or beautifully, depending on its trim and its lines and all of the rest of it. But it goes the direction the wind wants it to blow. Similarly, the people who wrote scripture were blown the direction God wanted them to go. But their character comes out. Their clumsiness or their cleverness. It's the character that's human in their writings as well as being blown along by God. But because it's written by people, because it's human in that sense, we can understand it as humans. We can use the standard rules of reading to understand it. It's not difficult. Words have meanings in sentences, in paragraphs, as context. Context explains these things for us. The Bible is self-interpreting in that way. Which often the Quran isn't. You've got to go outside of it to understand it properly. But because it's from God, it's also a consistent message. Even though it's written down by all those different people over such a period of time, it's one consistent message that says, I'm fallen and I need rescuing. I'm fallen and need rescuing. It's a cumulative revelation that builds. Each book of the Bible builds on the last, progressing all the way to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute. But its major message, though, is in that box, that table on your sheet. We start in a place of wonderful blessings in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But they turn from God and receive the curses in the very next chapter, punishments from God and turning from him. But by the end of the Bible, you have everything put back in place and even better in a new creation, restoration. And the Bible is a story as to how you get from that place of punishment, that place of blessing at the end. And the Bible says it's through Jesus. Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of God's promises. On Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, he appears to his disciples and says these famous words to them. He opens their mind. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what's written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So we read the Gospels, we read the Bible to point to Jesus, to revere him, not the book, but him. And Easter wasn't done in a corner, for example. There were witnesses to it. And if you just think of Peter, one of his best friends, James, his brother, and Saul or Paul, so his friend, his brother, and an enemy, they all agree that Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of these promises. They experience the resurrected Christ. I can't imagine a family member, a friend, and an enemy of mine agreeing on much, but they do agree on this important thing about this one person. They were eyewitnesses to it. And people who first read the Bible could verify its words. They were eyewitnesses to it. So the gospel writer Luke, he says as much when he begins his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. It's based on eyewitness accounts. We can't do it now, but... We can't do it now, but Luke's first readers could go and find out from the people who are named here, did this really happen? Jairus, did your daughter really rise? They could find out. And if that's something that you'd like more information about, this little booklet is really helpful on that, the Gospels as eyewitness testimony. But it's all to give us stability, certainty, because it's real, nailed down history. As this author says, God's salvation has happened in real, locked down, totally fixed, secure, non-mythological, unchangeable history. This history is populated with real people. Herod, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, blessed in Jerusalem, raised in Nazareth, not Olympus. This is datable history, not fiction. Know the solidity and reality of this. It also agrees with history and archaeology when you put those things together at the time. What also helps me to see that it must be from God, not just Luke writing it down. It must be from God because it challenges every culture. No one culture agrees with everything that the Bible says. As a whole, our Western culture is moving away from what the Bible says about sex and marriage. Generally, Eastern cultures would agree with it. But generally, Western culture likes the idea of loving your enemies, which Jesus teaches. But often Eastern culture doesn't like that at all. So the Bible couldn't have come from either of our cultures because it challenges both of us. I think, too, it makes most sense of who we are. That we aspire to be good and yet have a tendency to bad. We desire for God and yet are so often far from him. We enjoy the world yet feel dis-ease with the world. We are like animals, but we are not like animals. The Bible makes most sense of that. It also is full of prophecies being fulfilled, and I've written some of those down for you there. The ultimate one being all about Jesus. He's the one that fulfills the previous scriptures. So I'd encourage you to read. Compare the Bible, compare the Quran. Read the gospel account, see if it stacks up. Look at the evidence as a whole. Bring it all together, come to a view. What makes most sense of the evidence? What's most consistent with the facts? And if you believe these things, well, turn. Turn to be forgiven. That's what Jesus says. We can be forgiven for all the ways that we've done wrong before God. We can know paradise and look forward to that. We should have certainty about these things. That's what Luke wants us to do. And so proclaim it to others so they might have this forgiveness and have certainty themselves. Thanks very much for listening.